Okay, so we're going to carry on our slow and careful study of 2 Corinthians. Today we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So please, can you turn there now? To begin with, I want to ask you a meaningful question that you probably won't understand. I'm going to ask you, what is your raison d'être? Say what? Let me explain. Raison d'être is a French phrase. It describes a person's purpose or reason for living. It's the fundamental why they do the things they do. Not trivial things, but the things that really matter at the heart of a person's character. In French, raison d'être literally means reason for being. And in English, it means about the same. Someone's raison d'être is the most important thing to them. For instance, Michael Jordan's was basketball. Beethoven was music. Raison d'être motivates a person. It's their purpose. Taking care of your family could be yours, and so could your career. It is a strong term for something that gives a person's life meaning. And today we're going to learn something about Paul's raison d'être. And that will give each of us here the opportunity to consider what our own might be. If it is the right reason for being, and what we might need to do if it is not. So, let's read our text. I'll start in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, and not in heart. For if we are but beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's important that we look at these preceding verses for background to our study today. As I've said so many times, we need to remember that Paul is under constant attack by those who are seeking to discredit his ministry, and so he's very anxious to reassure the Corinthian church that the scandalous things that they're hearing about him, well, they're just not true. For example, reading between the lines a bit, these phrases we see here about appearance rather than heart in verse 12 and being beside ourselves in verse 13 suggest that one of the things that is being said about him is that he has completely lost the plot. His behavior and claims are considered by some to be so extreme that he must be out of his mind, and therefore one would have to be a fool to take him seriously. The question is, what's the real reason he's like this? Well, the thing is, to consider a believer somewhat strange is easy, because if you live with full conviction, a believer's life does look decidedly peculiar by worldly standards. And I came across this excellent quote by A.W. Tozer. He wrote, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. Talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself in order that he might be full. Admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. And goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and is happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, and gives away so that he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." No wonder Paul's accusers thought they had an excellent opportunity to discredit him. "No matter," he says, "maybe I do appear to have gone a bit over the top, but I have a really good reason. Let me tell you about it." Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us because we judge that thus that if one died for all, then all died." Now, I'm going to make a bit of a disclaimer before I carry on. This verse and the one that follows it are extremely important to every single Christian because they very clearly explain the substitutionary mechanism of salvation. And simply put, that just means how Jesus willingly took our place for the punishment that was due for our sins. Now, in fact, in this section, there are a whole bunch of doctrinal possibilities to preach. So, if you want to understand these things, don't overlook these verses. And it might seem most natural then that that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down all those lines of doctrine, but I'm not. It's not what I've been led to do. And in case you haven't already twigged, thanks to my opening comments, we'll be taking a different path today. So, here we go. The first thing that strikes me about verse 14 is this word, compel. Compel is not a weak word. Its dictionary definition means to force or to oblige somebody to do something. For example, a sense of duty compelled Harry to answer her questions. And it carries with it the idea of an irresistible force bringing out a foregone outcome. Now, as a child, I was compelled by the use of my right ear to move in the direction of the bathroom, and bath I certainly did. However, as compelling as any human means of applying force might be, here we see the supreme spiritual equivalent, which is the love of Christ. The Greek used for compel is suneko, which literally means to hold together. And it's used in lots of different ways in Scripture, but here it might be read as compelling or controlling or constraining, depending on what the translation might be in your Bible. Now, suneko means to be hemmed in on both sides. So, for example, it could be used of a traveler who is in a narrow passage, maybe with a rock of wall to the left and to the right. So the only direction they can go is straight on. Paul's picture here is that he is pressed in on both sides, and the idea is not one of urging or driving, but being directed to one line or purpose. And that's an important distinction to grasp, because there's a potential misunderstanding here. You know, today, even the very idea of being compelled to do anything against a person's will, it'll result in howls of protest, because I has become everything. I will be who I want to be. I will go where I want to go. I will believe what I want to believe. I will do what I want to do. Now, in moderation, we can agree that personal freedom is a reasonable expectation for any person. After all, it's what the Lord created us for. But expressed without moderation, it only leads to chaos, because the needs of I will always bang heads against the larger needs of us. Now, I can't say how highly any one of you personally prioritize the matter of individual freedom, but we will all hold to it to some degree or another. So, I want to be clear, this compelling that Paul is writing about here is not the evil or coercive kind where you're dragged struggling and screaming to a place you don't want to go. That's the complete opposite of that idea. It's actually a welcome compelling because of its rewards. Rewards of the sort that you'd run enthusiastically to rather than away from. Do you see the difference? So when you see the word compel here, don't just close your mind to the idea, because you're going to miss out. Do you remember who Isaac Newton is? Yes, Isaac Newton, laws of motion. Also a very fine theologian, by the way. So his first law of motion states that an object at rest remains at rest, or if in motion, remains in motion at a constant velocity unless acted upon by a net external force. Got all that? You repeat that? Okay. In other words, things don't change unless you make them. And whilst this is true for apples, whether they are still on the stalk or having left there on the way to Newton's head, it is also true for compelling. To be compelled requires some kind of applied force, or there won't be any resultant movement. So what force compels Paul, and of course must extend to us? Well, it's in the text, dummy, the love of Christ. Now, it turns out that there are two ways you can read that phrase. In the first sense, we could say that this is talking about the love that we have for Christ. And here it gets technical. Amongst clever English grammar types, Nikki, this is formally known as the objective genitive. The objective genitive describes a person or thing that possesses someone or something else, or the source from which someone or something comes. For example, a noun with a name or an apostrophe S added to it, such as dogs or ants, indicating that something belongs to them, is sometimes called the genitive form. And now I've given you something genuinely edifying to talk about at Sunday lunch. The second possibility, remember the first was the love we have for Christ. The second possibility is that it describes the love that Christ has for his people, the subjective genitive. So which genitive is it? Is it us loving Christ or Christ loving us? The thing is that in the original Greek, it could be either or even a mixture of both. But the context of the text strongly favors the second, which is the love that Christ has for us. See how it goes on to speak about how one died for all. And it's a capital O, as used for God's persons, so it can only be referring to Christ. And since this follows so soon after the phrase in question and includes the word because along the way, it makes it difficult to take the position that it is about humans loving Christ. What other scriptures support the idea of this verse being about Christ loving us? Well, there's two that immediately spring to mind for me. John 15, 12 and 13. And you'll know these well. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And the second one is 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So in the first verse in John 15, we have the model and the mode. The model: love one another as I have loved you. The mode: what did Jesus do to demonstrate that? Well, he literally laid down his own life. And in the second verse, we have the motivation for that sacrifice. Love in its very purest form, expressed by its very author and source. And there's also a third verse to consider. A little later in 1 John 3, we read this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And here we see the motivation expressed very, very clearly. We know love, his love, because he laid down his life for us. And I think that ties it all together really well. So we've got these four clues: a capital O, ultimate love expressed by the laying down of life, the revelation of love's author, and finally the motivation for such an unselfish act. With those things in mind, I submit that it is best to read verse 14 here as expressing Christ's love for us. Now, you might be asking yourselves, why has he gone on and on about this? It's so obvious. Well, it's because there's a huge difference between the two possibilities. Our love for Christ may feel intense at times, but we also know that it can be very weak. Our love regularly fails because we all sin a lot. But Christ's love, on the other hand, does not fail. It is massive and pure. It always picks us up when we stumble, believes the best of us, endures despite our stubbornness, and it never fails. Only that sort of love has the possibility to reliably compel or constrain us. Do you remember the example of the man in a narrow gorge? Only Christ's love has the power to keep us steady on the right path. To live in that crazy way that Tozer described so well, to hold to the heavenly convictions as Paul did in the face of so very much opposition. As a reminder of Christ's love, its extraordinary qualities, let's look at Ephesians 3:17. And I'll start reading in verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Just reading that is a special verse, yes? But I found this bit of Greek that somebody had added to it, and it, to me, it really illuminated a whole lot more. And for context, this is a prayer that we're reading here. Paul is asking God that he will make us able. Exiskuo, the Greek word means, it's the strongest Greek word that's available to indicate strength or ability. God will make us the strongest possible able to comprehend, katalambano, to take eagerly, to seize, to possess, and then clearly understand that the love of Christ is your own possession. And doing so with all the saints, to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth, every possible dimension around, and that knowing is the word ginosko, which means that you've learned this by experience. It's not just, oh, I read that in a book. I'm not really sure if it's true. No, I've experienced this. I know this. To know the love of Christ which surpasses hyperbolo. If you ever see this word hyper, it's a prefix. It always means beyond, enormous, gigantic. Which surpasses knowledge. See, there's a difference between experiential knowledge and book knowledge. Experiencing things surpasses it greatly. And why is all this happening? So that you may be filled up, pleru, completely filled to the brim with all the fullness of God. Yeah? That's the love of Christ. Now that exact love is really ours, brothers and sisters. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day, it does not wax or wane with our behavior. It does not get lost or distracted. It is not given more to some than to others. But it must have its result, not because of its force, but because of its compelling power, its draw. And I'll have some more to say about the love of Christ in a little while, but for now it's time to move on to a different part of our text. Let's read both verses again. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. As I read that, the word all is the first word that stands out. So what does it mean when we read, if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all? There are three of them, but there are only two possibilities. The first is that all means capital all, that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice sufficient for every single human who has or is or will live. That's one position. On the other hand, it might also be the case that the Lord's sacrifice was made only and specifically for those who would be saved, that all really means some of all. So, which one is it? Because it can't be both. And of course, the answer is right there in the text, which is very helpful, connected to our query phrase by the word that. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now you can see on the overhead I've added some brackets to part of the verse. When we read that bit, it's clear that Paul is writing very specifically about believers. Non-believers do not live for Christ, they live for their own ends, and they cannot be the all of our first position. So all does not mean capital all. It means specifically those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, I want to say that this does not mean that unbelievers are some kind of inferior species of human being. Because I have heard Christians talking in this way, and it troubles me. The reality is that there are many believers out there who are very, very fine moral people in the way they conduct their lives. They do great and good works, and they hold themselves to a high standard of moral behavior. In fact, it's true that they live in a much better way than many Christians. As believers, we must remember that we are only so because we have been saved by God's grace, not by our own works. We have not done anything clever to earn salvation, and we cannot do anything to earn it. We have no special merit except what we have been given from above. And also we must remember, who can say if or when or who God may call? Our job as God's people within the rest of humanity is to testify to His goodness and mercy and love, and to serve the Lord however He calls us. To live fixed on and compelled by He who died for us and rose again. So now, as promised, I want to return to the topic of Christ's love. We're on the downhill slope. When you think about it, the word love, as we understand it as humans, well, it covers a wide variety of acts and occasions, and therefore we need its context to assign value to it. Was it a big bit of love, or was it just a little bit? How was it expressed? Did it last a long time? Did the person showing it make a lot of effort? And so on. So each time we come across love, well, its significance changes to a greater or lesser degree. And this is also true of God's love for us. At least how we perceive them, not how they are delivered, it occurs to me. There are His general acts of grace. The rain falls, the sun shines, plants grow, we have food to eat. Gravity stops us flying off into space. These things are both great and gracious, but they aren't especially compelling on an ordinary day. One does not usually say, I am compelled to commit my life to Christ no matter what the cost, because He has given me green beans. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't give thanks for them or take them for granted, of course. However, if I contemplate the reality that Jesus, the Son of God, has literally given His life for my sake. And friends, I want to say this reminded me of that this past week. Because like I said, the blood was epic. It really was. To think that Christ had a crown of thorns pressed down upon His head. You know what scalp wounds are like? That was just the start. That's what He did. And I know I really, really don't deserve it. Then I'm in a very different space, because the Lord set aside His exalted state as God to become a man and to take the punishment I deserved on His shoulders. I've been given an enormous gift, and it just keeps giving and giving. I have been justified. My sinful state has been wiped away permanently, as though I have never sinned. I am being continuously sanctified, the Holy Spirit given to me as a help to work with me to become more and more like Jesus every remaining day of my life. And lastly, I will be glorified. This body restored perfectly, not this increasingly worn out version, but one free from sickness and decay. And in that instrument, I will live forever on a new earth to give God praise and service. The gift I have, I am, I will. That's a lot to take in. In fact, there are no words in any language to adequately describe their wonder or properly express my gratitude for these gifts. When I think about this, it always makes me think about that song, The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you find these truths compelling? And they flow directly from Christ's love to each and every one of his children. To you. Paul understood this, and that's why he wrote these words. And while you might argue it's part of his defense against those accusations, I believe it is most of all a penetrating question, reaching forward through time to anyone who might hear. Are you so compelled to? Is the love of Christ your raison d'être, your purpose, your reason for living? Or is it money, reputation, or some other idol? I don't know. I can't answer that for you. And I can't do anything about it for you. Only you can. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I can't comprehend how you might do this, but because there are so many of us, but somehow, in your love, we have become central to you. Your reason for giving, your reason for loving. No, we don't understand or deserve that privilege, but nonetheless, you give it to us. Oh Lord, help us to return that in the way that we ought. Not because we are forced to, but because we must. It is such a wonderful thing you have given us, Lord. Oh Father, help us to love you, to live for you as you have lived and loved for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.